I'm going to miss that little intro video when this series is over, or which is over as of this week. If I remember correctly from college, this is about the time of year that many of our college students begin to go into their first kind of exams. So I think that's probably true of many of you that are our students at all of our various campuses. I imagine so. One of the best exam stories that I ever heard was from a kid who took an ornithology class over at UNC. You know what an ornithology class is? You know what ornithology is? The study of birds. So this kid, he needed a good grade, and so he thought this looked like an easy class, so he signed up for this class, and as he got into it, it was a little more difficult than he thought, but he thought, I can still master this, I can still do this, and it rolled around time for the first exam, and so he needed a good grade for his GPA, so, I mean, he studied his brains out. He knew everything there was to know about birds. He learned the different colors they were. He learned, you know, the different mating calls. He learned the patterns where they lived. He had mastered birddom, okay? And so he walks into that exam feeling pretty prepared, The professor walks in to all these students, turns off the lights, puts one screen up on the board there with 30 different pictures of bird legs. And he says, identify these birds by their legs. Well, this kid didn't know anything about bird legs. And so he was like, seriously, that's it? That's the exam? Who cares about the bird legs? And the professor says, well, you know, the legs are actually a very important part of the bird. And he said, well, you didn't tell us anything about knowing bird legs. How are we supposed to know that? And the professor said, well, it's just what it is. And so that's the exam. Deal with it. The kid says, fine, I quit. I am dropping this class. The professor said, it's too late to drop the class. Too late in the semester. If you drop now, you get an F. Kid says, fine, fail me. Starts getting his books together. He said, if you walk out of this classroom, you get an F. Kid's got his books under his arms. He's like, fine, you fail me. That's what it'll be. And the professor looks at him and he says, well, tell me what your name is. And he's getting his grade book out. And the kid says, you tell me, man. Starts pulling up his legs like, you tell me what my name is. All right? I don't think that was true, but I heard it. All right, and I tell you that at the end of our series here for one primary reason, okay? And that is that these commands that you have spent the last 11 weeks in together with me, they serve a lot of different purposes in the Bible. But one of the primary purposes that they serve is that they're like a test for you that are supposed to reveal to you the state of your hearts. They're like a mirror into which you look and you get a good picture of what's actually going on inside. You see, most of us live with this kind of illusion that we're pretty good people. And I know this is kind of a heavy way to start, but these commands are a mirror that show you how warped you actually are. They're like a light that shines into your soul and begins to show you how deep and dark it is when you really get to see it. It's one of those things that you thought you were fine until you begin to look into the mirror of God's Word. It's almost like if you've ever, you know, seen one of those experiments where they take a swab and they take the inside of your, rub it in the inside of your cheek. Because, I mean, you know, if you look into my mouth, I brush my teeth, it looks clean. But then they put that thing under a microscope and you just see the unbelievable. I mean, it just makes you want to like, you're like, how do I kill all that? It's just there. Right? And the light, the penetration, the way of seeing shows you things about your heart that you never knew were true. Has that happened to you these past few weeks? As you've gone through these different commands and as we've looked into what Jesus said about them and how they reveal our hearts, have you felt yourself in a way almost naked and undressed? What have these commands revealed to you about your heart? Well, if you haven't seen your heart accurately, then this commandment right now, this last weekend that we're together on this is your last hope, your last chance of actually getting an accurate picture of what's going on down there. All right, the 10th commandment is this, Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet. Covet means to really wish that you had or to be unhappy without, to feel like this is what I need for life to be good. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet his male servant or his female servant, or his ox, which in our terms would be like his SUV, right? Or his donkey, which would be like a smaller car that he had, right? Or anything that is your neighbor's. That's the 10th commandment. Covetousness is when you crave something that you do not have, and you feel unhappy that you don't have it, or you resent other people for having it when you don't. It's more than being like, you know, hey, dude, nice car, nice wife, or, you know, nice house. It's when you feel a deep sense of personal dissatisfaction because you don't have that thing. And you crave their job. You crave their success. You crave their money. You crave their family, their body. You crave their looks. And so you live in a state of discontentment, trying to figure out how to get that thing that you want and resenting other people who have it when you don't. I'm telling you guys, this command kills me because I feel like my whole life has been spent breaking this command, wishing that I were somewhere else, right? Always wishing whatever stage of life I was in, wishing I were in a different stage of life, wishing that I was a little bit farther along than I am, a little bit more successful than I am. I wish I'd gotten over another milestone. Always feeling like, you know, if I could just get there, I'd be happy. Right? When I was single, I craved to be married. When I made $30,000 a year, I craved to make $40,000 a year. When I was in seminary, I craved to have a full-time church position somewhere. And now that I have a full-time church position, I crave to be retired. I mean, seriously, it's always somewhere for me. It's always something else that I like. Man, if I could just get that. That would be great. That would be an awesome life. I see this in my kids. Yeah, you know, I watch them. I'll give them, for example, my kids are not shy about asking for whatever I've got. If I want something, I have to eat it in secret because they're going to ask for it. And when they ask me, they ask me for a brownie. If I take it this week and break it in half and I give half to my 7-year-old and half to my 5-year-old, I promise you, before they look at what I've given them, they will look at what I gave the other one so they can see, because I'm sure that what daddy gave that other one is going to be better than what he gave to me. It's just inherent in who they are. It's endemic. They covet. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 7 that he'd almost deceived himself into thinking that he kept the commandments until he came to this one. You see, it's easy to think about these commandments like they're just some kind of list to obey. And you're like, don't murder, check. Don't steal, check. Don't tell lies, check. And you convince yourself that when you're obeying them on the outside, because you obey them probably more than other people obey them, that you're probably going to be a pretty decent person and you're okay. That's what Paul did. He's like, hey, I kept all these commands on the outside for all my life until I got to this one. Because this one wasn't about what I did. This one was about how I felt. This one was about my desires. Right? It was down in my heart, down to how I was just not happy with what God had given me and I always wanted something else. Don't make the mistake of thinking that these commandments are what is supposed to change your heart, like they're a behavioral checklist. These commandments reveal your heart. They go down to your desires, and just in case you didn't get that from the other 9, God throws one last one here in Old Testament to Moses and says, this whole thing's not about what you do, it's about what you desire. The law is not a thermostat that changes the temperature of your heart. It's a thermometer that reveals the temperature because it shows you what's going on there and how your heart is sick and deformed and dysfunctional. This command against covetousness brings us right back to the beginning of these commandments. Covetousness is the first commandment restated. The first commandment was we should have no other gods but God. This command to not covet is the first command restated in psychological terms. In fact, Paul says that directly twice in his letters, once in Ephesians 5, once in Colossians 3. He says covetousness is idolatry. In other words, the 10th commandment is a repeat of the first commandment. Remember, we learned, to go back 10 weeks now, we learned that an idol is whatever your heart most loves. What is it that your heart most delights in? What thrills you the most? What are you the most excited about? An idol, a false god, is whatever you depend on. Meaning whatever you feel like you have to have in life in order to be safe and secure. An idol is whatever you obey, whatever commands your behavior, whatever controls you, whatever drives you and dominates you, whatever you can't say no to or have to say yes to, that's an idol in your life. Whatever these things are that you love most and crave most, you will covet them when you do not have them because you're discontent without them. And because you're discontent without them, you resent others when they have them and you don't. The opposite of coveting is contentment. Contentment is being happy with what you have, when you're satisfied with what God has given you. And that happens for 2 reasons. If you're content, it's for 2 reasons. It's because you trust God that he's given you whatever you've needed, and you don't crave things because God is your God. And yeah, while you enjoy certain things, you enjoy money, you enjoy nice stuff, you enjoy being married, you enjoy maybe your job, you know that it's God's love and his presence that's really all that you need to be happy and secure. And so you're not coveting other things because you're satisfied in God, content with what he's given you, because you don't really depend on those things for security and happiness. Right? Coveting was behind the very first sin. You go back to the Garden of Eden. Eve coveted something that she didn't have. You ever think about how awesome the Garden of Eden was? And we're talking something handmade by God, where they ran around naked in it, for crying out loud. They just ran around naked, and they swam, and they climbed stuff, and they, you know, ate fruit of every tree in the garden. It says nothing was withheld from them, but God says, that one tree, don't touch that one tree. It says that Eve looked at that and said, I want that. I want that. And she coveted what she didn't have. She didn't trust what God had provided for her. And she wasn't settled enough in her relationship with God that she longed for other things. She coveted them. Listen to this, very important. This command against idolatry, you see, it bookends the rest of the commandments. He says in the first commandment, have no other idols. Then at the last one, number 10, he goes back and basically says it, don't covet, because these are the heart of all the commandments. If you obey the first commandment and the 10th commandment, which are really the same thing, you'll obey all the others without any problems. The New Testament uses a very interesting word for the concept of coveting. Epithumia is your Greek word for the day. You want to learn that one? Let's say that together. Epithumia. Everybody at our campuses that thought I was kidding, say this with us, okay? Epithumia. And you? Epithumia means, what it means, it's a word that's actually very hard to translate into English and unfortunately often gets mistranslated. But Peter, Paul, and John, three guys who wrote a lot of the New Testament, okay? All three of them said this is the core of what is wrong with the human heart, epithumia. By the way, I'm referencing a lot of different scriptures here, and some of you are like, I wish he'd give us footnotes. If you go on my blog, jdgreer.com, there's always a little right tab that says sermon transcript. You can download everything with every footnote. It's basically a word-for-word transcript of what I say here. So you could follow along and go back later and study this if you wanted to. Okay, but Peter, James, and John, no. Peter, John, and Paul, he's important. Peter, John, and Paul all say that epithumia is what's the core of what's wrong with the human heart. Epithumia, as I mentioned, is a word that gets mistranslated because here's how it appears in your English Bible. Lust. Lust. Now, when I say lust, you think, I just wanted to hear you say sex in church, okay? So when I say lust, you think sex, you sick pervert, all right? But lust, epithumia at least, really has not that much to do with sex. Lust just means a craving of the human heart or a desire that drives us. It's a craving after something that you feel like you just have to have, something you have esteemed to be so essential to life that you can't live without it. Okay, and it doesn't have to be a bad thing. In fact, usually it's not a bad thing. A lot of times it's a good thing that you want, like money or love or marriage or respect or family. But that good thing turns into a God thing and so becomes a bad thing. All right? Let me tell you a story that's going to put all this in perspective. We're going to spend most of our time here. It's a story that you might never have heard in the Bible. It's a fascinating story. But it just so plainly puts on display how coveting works. And the reason you probably haven't heard it is because it's a pretty disturbing story, and it's not the kind you go over in fifth grade Sunday school class. Okay, so this is a pretty disturbing story, so I hope you are ready. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, 2 Samuel chapter 13. It is the story of Amnon and Tamar. Okay? Amnon and Tamar. I hope you have your Bible at all of our campuses. I hope that you're getting them out and turning them. As always, I'm going to try to put it on the screen here for you, but that does not excuse you unless you're a first-time guest not bringing your Bible, because how do you know what I'm saying is actually in the Bible? You got to see it with your eyes. Otherwise, I can make it up. Okay? So bring it. If it's in the original Hebrew or Greek, even better. All right? Just kidding. Story of Amnon, David's oldest son. Now, since Amnon was David's oldest son, that meant he was the heir apparent. So he had a lot of bright things ahead for him in his life. He had a lot of things going for him. He was the future king, at least biologically speaking. That is the way that it was shaping up. Well, Amnon has a huge crush on one of his stepsisters, which I know sounds a little Tennessee for you. But you know, the way they did things back then was that David had several wives. So this was a girl from one of David's other wives, and for whatever reason, it just wasn't considered gross back then. All right, well, Amnon really wants this girl, Tamar, and I mean, he wants her bad. He gone all Jonas Brothers burning up on her, okay? You know, high heels, red dress, that whole thing. He was like, I'm into this girl. So pick up there in chapter 13. And Amnon, David's son, loved Tamar. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. Here's the first thing, if you're taking notes, I'd love for you to write down. Number one, coveting makes us sick with desire. Amnon wants her so bad that he's made himself sick. You ever feel like that about something? You ever feel about something that you just want it so bad that it makes you sick? Or maybe you're sick with worry that you might never obtain it. Or you find yourself sick with envy, thinking about how other people have it and you don't. Something you look at and you say, you know, I want to have that. We often give these desires sanitized names in our culture. We say things like goals, dreams, needs. Or if you hang out in church culture, our destiny, right? Our deepest longings. But what it really is craving. It's epithumia. It's coveting. Something I couldn't be happy without. Something I'll be less of a person if I don't obtain it. And usually there's nothing wrong with the thing that we're desiring. It's just that we put incredible weight onto that thing. I've explained to you before that it's a fascinating Hebrew word, the word for worship. The word for worship in Hebrew is kabod. And kabod literally means weight. To worship something means you give it a great deal of weight in your life. When you worship God is when you give God so much weight that He is what you know that you need for life and happiness and security. When you worship something else, you put so much weight onto it and think, I've got to have people's approval. I've got to have sex. I've got to have love. I've got to be married. I've got to make $50,000 a year. I put so much weight on that thing that it becomes like a god to me. Coveting not only applies to things you don't have, by the way, it also applies to some things that you do have. Which is kind of unusual because you think of coveting like you think of coveting what somebody else has, but coveting begins in just how you view the things that are in your life that you love. Things in your life that you are, let me rephrase this, watch this, that you're sick with worry about losing. You're sick with worry about losing a certain thing because that thing has replaced God in your life. For Amnon, what he needs is Tamar. It's what he needs. I gotta have Tamar. What's your Tamar? You've got one. Or at least your heart has a natural inclination to one. What is your Tamar? And if you can't figure it out in the next few minutes that I'm talking, you need to go home and you need to sit there with a blank piece of paper and analyze your heart and ask the Holy Spirit to help you until you figure out what it is. Maybe it's just being married in general. You couldn't imagine being happy in life if you stayed single. For many of you, it's probably money. Here's how you know that it's money. You don't think you could be happy in life making only what you make now. I mean, I know we'd all love to make more. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with working for that. There's nothing wrong with saying, hey, I'd like to improve my income capacity. But why is it that the good life is always right about $10,000 more than what you're making? No matter what you're making now, the good life is about $10,000 beyond that. Oh, if I could just get there. Oh, if I could just get there. Everything would be a breeze. Here's another question to let you know. You find yourself constantly looking at what other people have, the houses they live in, the places they eat, the vacations they go on, and being jealous of that. Here's another way to get it, whether you covet money. Are you in credit card debt? Are you in credit card? That is a sure sign that you covet. Because in order to get the lifestyle that you want to have, you got to spend more than you make. That's why you're in credit card debt. We ought to rename Visa and American Express. We ought to rename them coveting cards. Here's another one. Are you a generous person? A sure sign that you covet is that you're not generous with your money. Of course you couldn't give your money away. How could you give your money away? Because your money is key to all the things that you really want in life. So how could you give it away? Or if you do give it away because you know that, you know, this is what Christians do and you don't want to feel guilty about it, you always do it begrudgingly. Like, oh, you're like putting that check in the offering plate. I'm like, God, you better be paying attention to this. You better appreciate this because I love the things I could buy with this money, and I'm giving it to you. Right? By the way, I had somebody suggest to me that we need to get a shirt made for people who give online because they always feel so weird when the bucket goes by and they don't put anything in there. A little shirt says, I give online. That's a great idea, I think. But that's because you covet other people's approval about what you're doing, so we'll get to you in a minute, all right? Here's another way to know if you covet money. Are you worried financially about the future? Chances are, if you are, it's because you covet money. Like Amnon, you're sick with desire or worry. What is your Tamar? Maybe it's somebody else's marriage. You ever sit around and really wish that you were married to somebody else? Fantasize about leaving your marriage, having a secret affair? Fantasizing about the premature death of your spouse so you could remarry and not feel guilty? I'm just telling you like I'm telling you. I'm not revealing anything I've counseled with this week, but I know people enough that you would be surprised with things I hear. Maybe what you covet is a close-knit family. The good life to you is having kids that grow up and live close to you, who bring the grandkids over for dinner, and you obsess over that. You're always worried about it, and you're controlling your kids. Let me ask you this. Do your kids constantly complain about how you try to control them? Or here's this one. Do you constantly feel hurt and let down by family members? If so, then it's a good sure sign that you covet that. A lot of people covet reputation or success. You constantly chafe at the fact that you aren't given credit for things that you've done. Or how about this? Are you irritated that you've been overlooked so many times for opportunities? You ever find yourself looking at other people going like, why did they get that opportunity, not me? I'm totally better than they are. Why is it that they got that opportunity and I didn't get it? I'm more qualified. Or maybe you're always trying to tear them down a little bit just to try to show everybody else that they're not really that special. I could have been them. So I'm going to tear them down and show them that they're just like the size everybody else is. Because I wish I had what they had. Or are you just upset that God has not taken you farther than he's taken you? And you're angry. You're like, why? Why, God, why didn't you take me? I'm better than this. I had a pastor friend who was telling me one time, he's like, you know, this guy's a little bit older than me, actually about 20 years older than me. And he talked about the fact that he, you know, his church, it grew to a decent size. I mean, it was not a small church. But there were a lot of churches in his city that were a lot bigger and grew a lot faster, that were a lot more famous. He said he one night he was just so upset because his church wasn't growing that fast. It wouldn't get any kind of recognition. And there was this hill, kind of mountain, that overlooks the city that he pastored in. And he said, I looked out over this mountain and I saw this church that was a whole lot bigger than ours. And he said that pastor just got revealed that he'd had an affair. He'd been having an affair for like 10 years and his church grew. He said, look over here and I see this other church over here. And this guy, he hadn't preached the truth in that church in over 15 years. His church grew. This guy's church who had the affair grew. He's like, here's me. I'm being faithful, morally, theologically. My church is not growing. Why? Why? He said it was one of those times he felt like God, the Holy Spirit, spoke not audibly, but louder than audibly to him. God says to this guy, when is Jesus going to be enough for you? When's Jesus going to be enough for you? Because you're not upset that I've blessed these guys. You're upset that I haven't blessed you. And you're upset because it isn't enough for me to be a part of your life. You've also got to have a large church. God is not enough. You need something else. Here's the acid test to show you if you covet. Are you content with where you are in life right now? Could you stay the way that you are in life right now and be satisfied? If not, what would have to change? Because whatever that thing is what you covet. So for Amnon, what he's driven by, his one driving, impure, and unholy passion is a naked Tamar in his bed. So he and his other cousin, Jonadab, come up with a plan. He pulls a Ferris Bueller and fakes sick. And when his dad comes to see him, he says, you know, I'll be all right, Dad. He's faking. He's like, you know, do you think you can have somebody bring me some chicken and some biscuits and some soup? His dad says, well, sure, I'll send your mom right in. If I can remember which one she is, I'll send your mom right in. Then Amnon says, oh, Dad, that's awesome. But you know, I really love Tamar's biscuits. Could you send her in? Maybe have her come in and make some for me? And David's like, sure. Verse 7, then David sent home to Tamar and said, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare some food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everybody from me. So everybody went out from him. So then Amnon looks at her. He says, Tamar, you know, I'm really too sick to get up and come over there to the table. Do you think maybe you could bring that biscuits over here to my bed? Maybe we could eat them over here on my bed. And she does so, verse 11. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and he said to her, come and lie with me, my sister. Those words should never go together in English, should they? Verse 12, and she answered him, no, my brother. No, do not violate me. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where can I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. In other words, we can be boyfriend and girlfriend. We just got to be patient and do this God's way. I mean, that's not enough for Tamar. Amnon. Amnon knows what he wants, and he wants it now. She's irresistible to him. He's got to have her. Verse 14, but he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he raped her. Number two, coveting drives us to make devastatingly bad choices. Amnon does something here that's not only wrong, it's just stupid. Right? I mean, he knows he's never going to get away with this. But that's how coveting works. It drives us to do stupid, harmful things that we would otherwise know better not to do. For example, some of you, your lives are being ruined by your desire for money. I already mentioned credit card debt. Some people will never really follow Jesus because of their love of money. In the Bible, there was a guy that we refer to as the rich young ruler who was moral. He was religious. He knew a lot of stuff about the Bible, and he wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, okay, here's the deal, though. You got to leave everything that you have, and you got to come and follow me. And it says that this man, he turned away from Jesus and walked away from Jesus because he had so many possessions that he loved and he could not bear to part with them. And I've told you my kind of dilemma with this story is if that guy had come to our church, I couldn't have seen into his heart. He would have come and said, yeah, I want to be a part of your church. I would have asked him a bunch of questions. We would have looked at his life. We would have made him a small group leader, maybe an elder. I couldn't see that, but in his heart, he desired money. He couldn't let it go. He wouldn't have been generous. You see, every week I preach to a bunch of people. Again, not to be mean, but I preach to a bunch of people who can't honor God even with what he tells them to do and give him 10%. I'm not saying this because we need an offering and we're doing fine. I'm saying that because I want you to see that it makes you make some bad choices. You can't part with money because you covet it. So you won't even do what God asks you to do. You see what I'm going? After it's like, it leads you to make choices. You would never choose money over Jesus if you had the two there, but it is right there in front of you. And you hear, Jesus, here's what I want you to do with your money. You're like, no, I can't do that. That's just way too much. I'm not going to trust you to do that. Some of you, your craving for success or recognition is killing you. Postmodern philosopher, not a Christian, a guy named William James, thought some of the most insightful things about success. He said, success is, and I've tried for the last 3 or 4 days to come up with a way to say this, because he cursed when he said it. He said, B-I-T-C-H, that's what he said. It's a, I'm going to refer to it from B from now on. B goddess. Okay, it's a B goddess. He said, here's why. He says, because it tells you that if you want to be with her, success, you want to be with success, you got to sacrifice your family. And so you give up your family. You alienate family relationships. You don't spend the time with your kids. You mess up your marriage. He goes, after she's taken your family, now she wants your health. And so she destroys your health and says, if you'll just destroy your health, you can have me success. Then she destroys all your relationships. Then she destroys your integrity. And when you're lying there in your deathbed with no family, no health, no integrity, you've lost your soul, she's not going to be anywhere around. Because she took you and she used you. But because you craved it, you made stupid, bad choices. Some of you girls are making terrible relationship decisions because you covet the attention of a guy. You're with a guy right now that you shouldn't be with. You're doing things you should not be doing. I read a book last year by a guy named Tom Wolfe called I Am Charlotte Simmons. He was just talking about the average college girl on a college campus, how she gives away everything, everything, just so she could have the attention because she craves the attention of a guy. Some of you so crave the approval of others that you're willing to do all kinds of things just so you'll fit in and people will say that you're cool. And everything you do, your eye is always on what other people think and how you talk, how you dress, the decisions you make. It's always, what are they thinking about this? And you'll do colossally stupid things just to see, so people will think well of you. Coveting drives us to make devastatingly bad choices. Let's keep going because this story just keeps getting worse. Verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. This is the verse right after verse 14. So that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. So Amnon said to her, get up, go. Girls, before I make our third point, can I just make sure that you see this for a minute? I don't mean to play daddy, right? But it's just something I need to make sure that you see. You think that giving in to that guy will earn his love. But that is not how it works. When he's coveting your body, after he has used it for his desires, he'll get bored with you and he will despise you because that's how coveting works. He may say all kinds of things about how he feels about you, how he loves you, but they're not true. If he loved you, he would wait for you. and he would engage in sex with you in a way that was helpful for you and not take from you. If he really loved you, he would wait until you guys were married. And the way that he looks at you right now is the way that a guy looks at a pack of cigarettes. You smoke the cigarettes and you throw away the carton. That's what he's doing. There's no love involved in this because he hates her after he's done with her because he doesn't love her. It's not giving love. He's using her. He throws away the package. That's what happened to Tamar. Everybody write this down as our third point. If we ever do obtain what we covet, it disappoints us and we begin to hate it. If we ever do obtain what we covet, it disappoints us and we begin to hate it. C.S. Lewis said that there are two kinds of unhappy people in life. He said, first, kind of unhappy person are those people who have come to a point where they've realized that they're never going to have what they want. And so they just resign themselves in bitterness. You're like, I'm never going to be able to get married to the right person. I'm never going to be able to make a lot of money. Somebody's going to have it, but it's not me. And they get depressed and they get bitter and they get cynical. That's the kind of person who is unhappy is because they have resolved themselves that they'll never have what they want. He said, but there's another kind of person who's really unhappy in life. And that is the person who has obtained what they wanted. And when they have obtained it, it left them wanting more. He said, so you got two kinds of unhappy people, those who realize they'll never get what they desire, and those who have gotten what they've desired and found out it doesn't do for them what they thought it'd do. Here's the thing. Here's what he said. I love this. He said, most of us live in this middle ground between those two, never having quite obtained what we want, but still thinking it is possible. We're almost there. If I can just get around the corner, if I can just get that extra little bit of money, if I can just get this relationship, then I'll find it at last. We think that because the little bit that we have gotten from our idol, it did make us happy. We tasted money and it tasted good. We tasted romance and we liked it. But it's like heroin. It's nice at first. It gives you a high. But it leaves you wanting more and then it takes over you, starts to control you, and it kills you. Again, where do you think the elusive, happy, contented place is? And I've finally written something in my field that's made a mark. If I can ever just be where I don't have to worry about making ends meet, then a little extra cash to just enjoy life. When I don't have to work so much. When I get married. When we have kids. You seminary guys. Like when I have a church one day, then I'll be great. You see, if you ever do get that thing, it will sour on you. Let me tell you one of the places that almost all of us will experience a little bit of this. Our marriage. For almost all of us, marriage promised us so much and left us a little disappointed. And please know that I say that as a very happily married man. But I find that routinely people are really disappointed in marriage. Can I tell you why? Because most marriages were established on coveting. You got married because you thought that being with that person would fix you. You were lonely and you were insecure and this person rescued you. And Katy Perry's got the song out right now. Don't Ask. Teenage Dream. She talks about, when I found you, you brought me to life. I finally found you, my missing puzzle piece. I'm complete. And you're like, well, that's why I don't listen to newfangled music. It's all idolaters. How about Alabama? There's no way I could make it without you. There's no way that I'd even try. If I had to survive without you in my life, I know I wouldn't last today. Oh, baby, there's no way. That's a very poetic expression of coveting. You know, when I do premarital counseling, or when I do somebody's wedding, I almost wish I could take a Sharpie out and write on their forehead. They would never let me do it, but I wish I could. This person cannot meet the deepest needs of your soul. Lonely, insecure, single people become lonely, insecure, married people. They become bitter and they become disappointed. You want to know how you can find happiness in your marriage? Realize that you were created for God. And don't look to marriage to do things that God is supposed to do. Your soul is made to find its refuge in God, not in reputation or in money or in Tamar or in romance. And when you do that, you'll actually be able to start to enjoy life. C.S. Lewis went on to make this great statement. He said, in life there's a first thing and then there are second things. First thing is God. Second thing is everything else that you love in life. He said, if you put, watch this, second things first, not only will you lose first thing, God, you'll also lose second things. But if you put first things first, you'll get the first thing, God, and everything else thrown in. Don't he say it again? I probably do, okay? There's first thing, God, then there's second thing, everything else that you want in life. He said, if you put first things first, if you seek God first, Give him first place in your life, then not only will you get God, he'll throw in everything else. But if you put second things first, then not only will you lose first thing, God, you'll also lose all those second things. Because you'll chase them and you'll covet them and they won't do what you thought they would do. They'll sour on you because you're looking to them to do things that they never were able to do to begin with. The Christian life is a paradox. If you crave comfort, you find misery. If you crave love, you find loneliness. If you crave significance, you'll find rejection. If you crave control, you'll find chaos. If you crave reputation, you'll receive humiliation. But if you crave Jesus, and if you get him, not only will you get him, along the way you'll find happiness, love, meaning, order, and glory just thrown in for fun. That's what Jesus said. He said, he who loves his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will keep it. In other words, he who loves his life, he who covets it and seeks it and hangs on to it for dear life is going to lose all of it. But he who loses his life to hang on to Jesus will end up keeping all of it. That's what happened to Amnon, literally. Absalom, who was Tamar's full brother, learned about this whole thing and had his brother murdered. Amnon, because of his coveting, lost everything. Coveting is the root of your problems. It destroys your life. So how do you overcome a covetous spirit? Simple. Return to God. Realize that you were created for God. Start to get to know him. Stand amazed by his greatness and his majesty and his love until it has so filled your eyes and saturated your soul that the spell of covetousness is broken over you. With the help of John Piper, I made this little list here. Listen, God is better than money because God owns all the money and he's our father and he promises to give us whatever we need and God never crashes or dips below 10,000. God is better than sex. Sex simply shadows our intimacy with God. Sex points us to a relationship and a pleasure that will make sex seem like a yawn. Jesus was the most full and complete human being who had ever lived, and he never had sex. God is better than human love. You and I have never experienced tenderness and affection like God showed to us when he took us in his arms and rescued us at the cross. We've never known intimacy like he surrounds and fills us with. God is better than pleasure. He's the fountain of all pleasure. All earthly pleasures are shadows. They're rays of something beyond themselves. You use this analogy a lot, but it's like a ray that shines on your face and you look back up along the ray at where it's coming from and you see the source is the sun. It's how C.S. Lewis described it, or Jonathan Edwards. He says, pleasure is the shadow. It's the shadow, but God's love is the reality. Pleasure is the ray. God's love is the sun. Pleasure is the stream. God's love is the ocean. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. He's better than pleasure. God is better than earthly power. There's no greater power than to know that there's a sovereign God working in all things for your good. God is better than popularity. Earthly fame is a pipe dream if you're known by a bunch of people who turn out to be nobodies, which is every human being. But to be known and honored by the God of the universe, that is better than the approbation of millions of little no-account earthlings. John Piper made this statement. He said, and on it goes. Everything the world has to offer, God is better and more abiding. There is no comparison. God wins every time. To ponder the superiority of God and the power of covetousness will break in your life. Let me deal real quick with a quick objection. Yeah, well, Pastor, this just sounds a little unrealistic. Just be happy in God. I mean, that's great, but I got bills to be paid. I want to be married. I mean, when the bills come, what am I supposed to do? You know, write Bible verses on them, send them back. God's enough. It's enough for me. It should be enough for you. I would not advise that. You're like, I don't want to be single. I need to eat. You're trying to tell me just to starve and be happy with Jesus? No. God knows what you need. God had proven to these people in the account of the manna that he would provide for them. And the manna is the story where God, they're wandering around the wilderness with no food, and God starts raining frosted mini wheats on them until they haven't had enough to eat. Jesus said before we even ask God for what we need, he's already knowledgeable of it. He'll provide it. But listen, there are times when you think you need something, and God may choose to let you go without it for a while. So during that time, you can see that he can sustain you. So maybe you're going to be single a little bit longer than you thought you would like to be because God wants you to see that he's a better lover than a human being could be, and he's going to let you learn to find fulfillment in him. Maybe your retirement account is not really where it should be, and maybe it's not what you hoped it would be, but God is allowing it to be what it is so that you can see that he's security and you don't need that. Maybe you're going to learn in some of many ways to do without, because God will be sufficient for you. You know, we've learned that together as a church. You know, about 2 years ago, we felt like we wanted to make a step here and build something, because that's what we needed to do to grow. You know, I mean, what else we do? So we, you know, we're in the middle of this economic recession, and we look at like we need like $12 million, and people were very generous with what they had, but just nowhere near that came in. We're like, what do we do? God, did you not know that we needed this? How are we supposed to grow? So then we go to this whole, you know, really kind of accentuate this whole multi-campus approach, and we start realizing it's like, you know, this kind of stuff right here is fine. And so this past year, we're number 16 on the list of the fastest growing churches in the country. We're doing fine, okay? Because God had some things that he wanted to teach us that went beyond just giving us what we thought that we needed. And that's what God does in your life. He says, don't covet. Know that I'm enough and trust me. Trust me. Because when you trust me, you'll obey these commandments and you'll be overflowing with joy and satisfaction. Y'all, that's it. That's the end of the Ten Commandments. So here's how we're going to end this little series. What are these commands? What have they revealed about your heart? I told you they're a thermometer. They tell you your temperature, but they're not a thermostat. They can't change you. When you put this thermometer in there, don't think that you can coerce obedience and that's going to make you all better, because it's not. What do these commands reveal about you? 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. In fact, I'll remind you of the terrible circumstances that these commands were given in. You can go back to Exodus 20, in fact, and look at verses 18 and 19, and it talks about the fact that when these commands were given, the mountain that they came out of was covered with smoke. It trembled. There was power and darkness, and the people were terrified, because they saw the holiness of God, and these commandments showed them how unholy they were. And they said, no, Moses, we cannot see God. You talk to God for us. When you see that these are given by a God of infinite perfection and holiness, you're going to see how you break these commands so many ways. You are fully corrupt. He is infinitely perfect. So what is your hope? What is your hope? Do you see what they asked for? Look at verse 19 if you've got your Bible in Exodus 20. They wanted somebody to stand between them and God. They're like, Moses, you stand between us and God, because we're too dirty. We're too sinful to stand in front of God. Moses, you do it. What's the problem with that? Moses is a pretty slimy individual too. In fact, in a few chapters, he's going to make a colossally idiotic mistake that's going to disqualify him from even going into the promised land. Moses can't stand in the gap. This law points us forward to Jesus. Jesus would come and live a sinless life, not Moses. He would live in full obedience to the law. Yet at the end of his life, he would not be rewarded. He'd be punished. He'd be crucified for our sins. He would receive the penalty that we incurred from breaking these commandments. Theologians call it the great exchange. He took our sin and he put it away forever so that we could have his righteousness and his position before God. That's why 1 John 1:8, which I quoted you a second ago, says this: if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know my favorite word in that verse? Probably not the one you're thinking. It's not forgive. It's just. I love faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why just? Here's why I love it. We always think God forgives us because of mercy. But here's the problem with that. I used to wonder a lot, if God was going to like run out of mercy for me because I needed a lot. Seriously? I mean, you know, it was like I'd break one of these commands and I'd go to God and be like, God, I'm so sorry. And then I'd break it again the next day, and I'd say it again, and then the third day, and then I'd keep breaking this thing over and over again. And every time I'm like, I really feel like I'm sorry, but I feel like God was like, you know what, you, 70 times 7 is up on you, bro. That's number 491, you're out. You know, and I thought like, at some point, and sometimes I would feel like God is merciful. Sometimes I feel like God gave me a little condition, like, you know, well, I'll tell you what, you good for a week? You read your Bible? I'll feel better about you, because I'm merciful. Doesn't say faithful and merciful to forgive us, and it says faithful and just. You know why faithful and just to forgive us? It's just because Jesus paid the full penalty of everything that I've ever done. So when I stand before God, it's not that God forgives me because he's just kindly dispositioned. It's because he could not hold that sin to my account because Jesus has paid it. Jesus is not standing up there in front of God going, you know what, God, you want just one more time? I tell you what, just give him another chance. He's going to get it right this time. That's not what Jesus is doing. This is almost going to sound sacrilegious to you, but Jesus is up there saying, you cannot hold this sin to his account because I paid it. I paid it. There's nothing that you can hold against him. And I don't say that as if God wants one thing and Jesus wants another. Don't read that into it. I'm just saying that it is just for God to forgive our sin because Jesus took our place. And because he was crucified in our place, he can stand in the middle of me, a guilty, vile sinner, and God's infinite perfection and holiness, and he can become my salvation so that in him I am complete. And when you understand that and when you believe that, not only are you forgiven, you are cleansed. And when you are cleansed, your heart changes and you start to want to obey these laws because you see the majesty and the beauty and the glory of God. It's a gift entirely that you have to receive. Have you ever done that? If not, I want to give you a very clear chance at the end of our series to do that. So let me ask that at all of our campuses, if I could get everybody just to bow their heads with me for just a minute. If you are not certain that you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, right now, you can say, yes, Jesus, I received. Yes, Jesus, I believe. The great exchange. Receive it. It's a gift. Just take it. Lord Jesus, I pray for those at our campuses who right now trusted Christ. Maybe you're sitting there, just listen to me. Maybe you're like, well, I don't know exactly what to say. Just say, I receive you, Jesus, as Savior. It's not magic words. But if you're receiving that gift, if you will surrender control of your life to him, say, Jesus, I receive, I surrender. He'll save you right now. He will. God, I pray for those that prayed with me and are receiving Christ. I pray that they would grasp the fullness and the richness and the depth of this. I ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.